Now, Holy Spirit, we come to you at this time and we ask you, we beg you, we beseech you to take your word and to make it real in our lives. Apply it our hearts. Take from us the things that so often seem to just swim around in our hearts and minds. And that you would allow us to put them aside for a few minutes to hear your voice, to hear your words spoken to us, and that it might affect us in our lives, that our lives would be changed, that our lives would show forth the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we ask you now to come and to teach as only you can. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. I've asked you to read this portion with me, and I want to focus on verse 13 and 14, but he is unique, and who can change, who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. You know, friends, God's word as his divine revelation to man is just an endless well of instruction, an endless well of comfort, an endless well of teaching, and an endless well of warning. And you and I could do no better than, as we come to his word, to realize that this is not a book written by men. It is not something that was crafted in the minds of men over a period of time. But rather, this is the revelation of God himself. Amen. This is God's word to us. And you and I, as we come to the words this morning, we need to approach it in that way. Is that not why Jesus said that man shall not? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if you and I would consider it, we can never really exhaust all the authority, all the instruction, all the wisdom, all the peace, all the warning that comes from God's word. There was one time, many of you know Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher in England. And one time someone came up to him and they said to him that they had read the Bible and they felt as if they were full of it, there was nothing else to be gained from it. And Spurgeon, in the way he spoke, he said that the Word of God was like taking an empty jar and pouring in rocks into this empty jar. And then he asked the person, "Do you think the jar is full?" And the person said, "Yes, it is." And then Spurgeon said, "What if I were to take smaller rocks and pour them into that same jar and fill up the spaces that are in between the larger rocks? Would you then say that the jar was full?" The man said, "Well, of course." And Spurgeon went on and he said, "Well then, what if I were to take sand and pour sand into the same jar? And that the sand would then again begin to fill up the spaces where even the little rocks had left. Would you then think that the word of God, that the jar was full?" And the man, of course, once again said yes. And then Spurgeon said, "Finally, what if I was to fill it with water? And that water would then take up every possible place. Would you then think that the jar was full?" And my friends, I think that's a great way of explaining the Word of God. The Word of God, in our understanding of it, we can never really fill that jar to the point of exhaustion. And as we consider these words, and I say to you in this way, if we will truly consider them, listen, my friend, you did not come here to hear me, I'm sure. I pray you came here to hear God. I pray you came here to be taught, to be instructed, to be comforted, to be warned by God and God himself. And if we will do that, then I believe that we will find meaning in this portion of the Word of God. I think the Word of God, in many ways, is like a man who takes a pick. And he goes and he approaches this mountain that's before him, and this mountain is so big and so majestic and so high and so lofty, and the man looks at that mountain, and all he can really do, he cannot conquer that mountain. He merely can take a pick, if you will, and begin to chip away at a few pieces. And my friends, that's all we're going to do this morning, is to seek to take a pick and just chip a few little pieces from the mountain of God's truth, and particularly as it is revealed in these two verses. But he is unique, and who can make him change? Whatever his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. And I want to ask you to consider but three things with me this morning. And again, just to touch them briefly. One is that we are told something of the person and the being of God. And then in the second place, we are told something of the activity and the actions of God towards his creatures. And then as we close, I want to briefly mention something that I hope will leave us, if you will, hanging in praise and worship of the one that we are thinking of. Let me just ask you to consider the context. Perhaps you've not read Job in a while. As we read in the opening of this man, Job, who God said was a righteous man. God had declared him righteous. But nevertheless, just because God had declared Job righteous does not mean that Job did not struggle with the affairs of his life. Matter of fact, if you will read the book over and over again, you will see more and more that that is really the essence of the life of Job as it's revealed to us, is that he is righteous before God, and yet his life just seems so full of struggles, and ultimately at the end, God reveals himself to Job in a glorious way. But that is who we are considering as the main character from the standpoint of men. He's right with God. But listen, friends, would you not agree with me? Just because we are right with God does not mean that the struggles of life disappear. In reality, the struggles of life become more difficult. Amen. And the reason for it, I believe, in a simple understanding is this. We are living in between, if you will, two different worlds. We no longer belong to this world. And although we belong to the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, in some ways we're kind of hanging in between. And so the struggles for the child of God, I say to you, are much greater and much more difficult than for those who are only a child of this world. And so Job is truly one who is, if you will, had his life turned upside down. Job has lost just about everything. He's lost his kids. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his servants. He's lost his wealth. He loses his wife, who thinks he is a fool. Not only on top of all of that, his body begins to dissolve right off his flesh. My friends, that would certainly speak to you and me as a life of struggle. On top of that, Job has some friends, and they come to him, and they are supposed friends, and they come and they want to give counsel to Job. But you see, the counsel that they give is defective. Because really, the only true counsel comes from God. And so, as we look at through this portion of scriptures, and we view this man Job and what he speaks of in different places, we are not talking of someone who's sitting high on the hog and everything is going his way, but no, friends, everything seems to be going away from him. And I think that's all the more important as we see what he speaks of when he speaks of God, that in the midst of all his struggles, in the midst of all his, if you will, confusion, in the midst of all his misunderstanding, yet Job would still say words such as, but he is unique and who can make him change? And he performs what is appointed for me. Let us consider these words. And again, I say to you as we consider and may God open our hearts, because my friends, if God does not open our heart this morning, we will go away no better than when we came.
That's right.
So let me ask you to first consider how we are given something about the very person and being of God. Look at it. But he is unique. And who can make him change? That word unique, friends, and believe me, I am no Hebrew scholar, nor am I a Greek scholar. I am Italian from the Bronx. But the word unique there designates and comes from a root word which speaks of a specific number of some kind. A specific number of some kind, a, if you will, unique designation. Other translations will interpret verse 13 and they will say, but he is of one mind. Another translation will say, but he stands alone. And I do not think we would be out of bounds if we would say that God is one of a kind. Did you ever say to someone, or have someone say to you, you know, you're unique? I've had people say that to me, and they say it with a half a smile and a half a frown, and I'm not sure if it's a compliment or an insult. But you have, when you say that, what you're trying to say is, you're different. You're special. Listen, friends, and I will get excited this morning, and I make no apologies for it. God is special. Amen. The living God is unique. There's none like him. Did you and I realize that when we came here this morning? We came to worship one who is absolutely unique and beyond comparison. You see, he's not the result of the thinking of men. He is not the result of the thinking of all men in their most intelligent or understanding mind. If you could put all the minds of men together and you could seek to have them comprehend one such as the living God, they would fall far short, my friends. The living God, the true God, is separate from all else. Now you and I might say, amen, I know that. Do we? Do we really believe that God is unique? That he is higher than all? That he transcends all? That there is none like him? But he is unique, and who can make him change? Well, some of you might know, before we, my wife and I came here, we had been in the ministry 20 years, different churches. And during that time, I've been convinced of some things, and then I've changed my conviction, but I have a conviction that I've had for a number of years. And the conviction is this: one of the greatest hindrances to the churches of Christ comes not from the outside, but from the inside. I have been convicted for a good period of time that one of the greatest obstacles in the churches of Christ is the result of the perception of the people who call upon God, the perception and their concept of himself. That the deficiency that you and I have of the very person of God hinders us. That it's not so much those that are outside that seek to drag us down and to silence us, but it's the problem of us. Our concept of God is way too small, friends. Our perception of this one who is absolutely unique is deficient. And not only is it a hindrance within the church, I believe it's a hindrance in the proclamation of the God we proclaim. We go out sometimes and we preach an impotent Jesus. And we declare an impotent God as if God's just a little better than all the other gods of the world. My friends, there is no other God. He's unique. God says to those who have this deficient, insufficient perception of him, he says, you really thought that I was such a one as you? You really thought I was like you? He is unique. Who can make him change? Some time ago, I sent a text to my wife in 2017. We could send texts. I sent a text to my wife, and I was working, and something just came in my mind. I sent her a text, and I said, hey, think about this. Think about things that belong to God that never change. And it was a short list, but nevertheless, think about this morning, my friends, who this God is that never changes. God never tires. Anybody tired this morning? God never tires. That certainly is unique. That certainly is something that no one else can claim. God never hungers. Some of your bellies are already growling. God never is hungry. Well, you might say, well, that's pretty fleshly, that's pretty worldly. My friends, that's a truth. And you and I cannot say that of ourselves. God never tires. God never hungry. Listen, God is never lonely. How's that? God knows no loneliness. He's never alone. He is forever Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in glorious communion and fellowship. God is never lonely. I have a term I use for things like this, and it's very eloquent and it's very high-minded. That's pretty cool. God is never depressed. God is never weaker nor stronger. And I want to show you something. I will keep you in the book of Job this morning. I want to show you something that maybe you've never read before, and if you've read it before, I hope it makes your hair stand on end. Turn with me, if you will, in the book of Job to Job 35 for a minute. Job 35. And this is the point of the fact that God is unique and God never changes. And nothing from the outside could affect him in any way to change him. Job chapter 35. I'll pick it up in verse 4, but the point is in verse 6 through 8. As Elihu answers and speaks, I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. Now look at this. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Verse 7. If you are righteous, what do you give him? What does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness, the son of man. Listen, my friends, and I wonder if we really get this. God doesn't get bigger and smaller as the days go on. If we sin against God, we grieve God, yes. Do we do damage, if you will, to his manifested glory? But God doesn't become less God because people rebel against him. If you and I are righteous, if you and I do the things that please God, then it pleases God. But God doesn't get bigger. God is unchangeable. He's forever God. Totally, wholly, completely God. He is unaffected. Is that the God we proclaim? I'm sure you're not much different than me. You ever think to yourself, man, I did good today. I was a good Christian today. God must be happy with me today. Or, I was a terrible Christian today. My friends, those things might be true, but God is forever the same. He never changes. He is the self-existent God who inhabits and that, again, in the lofty terms, is some pretty cool stuff to think of. If you will, go back now to chapter 23. I want to ask you to think of this. When Jesus, the Savior of sinners, when Jesus came into a world and the world did not know him, when Jesus came into a world of darkness and the darkness did not comprehend him, when Jesus came into this world as the Son of God and the Son of Man, my friends, he veiled his divinity. He did not lose it. He was no more, no less, the eternal Son of God as a babe as he was on the cross. And the wickedness of men and the rebellion of men did not take anything from this one. He veiled his eternal being, but he forever is the Son of God. There's so much more that we ought to consider in considering that. But I want to ask you to consider those three thoughts that I mentioned, so I must leave it. But never forget, he's unique. And then we're told in the second place about some of the activities and the actions of God. He's unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. Wow. Whatever his soul desires, that he does. You know, I think that is particularly offensive to the unbeliever. That not only is God unlike any other, not only is he unique, and not only does this uniqueness of God never change, but God does whatever he pleases. God does whatever he pleases, and he performs what is appointed for me. You ever talk to someone about the sovereignty of God? I'm not asking you if you talk to someone about the 5 points of Calvinism. Sometimes we'd be better off leaving theological terms aside and just talking about the truth of God and the character of God. Amen. And you talk to someone about the sovereignty of God, and if you dare to say something such as that God does whatever he pleases and he appoints, and he performs what is appointed for me, you will usually, if you've hit a nerve, get some sort of reaction like this. What are you saying? We're all just a bunch of robots? Are you telling me that God is unanswerable to anyone and everyone? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying that I'm nothing but a robot to be moved about at the whim of this God that you're speaking of? My friends, I'm ready to say amen. Maybe some would say, wait a minute. What are we, just a bunch of chess pieces on a board and we've just been moved around at the whim of God, and he does whatever he wants to do with us, and we can't stop him, we can't defeat him? That's kind of fatalistic, don't you think? Or perhaps when you mention the fact that God never changes and he does whatever he pleases to do and he performs what is appointed for us as his creatures, some would say, hey, wait a minute, what's the use? Hey, I must just lay down in the dirt. God's going to do it anyway. That's the argument many people will give when you're talking about the sovereignty of God and the reality that unless God opens the heart will remain shut. And people say, well, if I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. And if I'm not going to be saved, it's not my fault, it's God's fault. There will be no such arguments in the day of judgment. If anyone thinks that way, listen, here's a way to kind of work through those issues. If anyone ever says that, as you speak to them about something in line of the fact that God does whatever he pleases to do and he performs that which is appointed as he has appointed, if someone rebels against that, my friends, they are either giving you a reaction that is based on a lack of understanding, because you and I that maybe have been with the Lord many, many years, Can you and I understand all that? Can you and I, in the struggles of life, in the perplexities of life, in the confusion of life, in the struggles of life, can you and I say, well, God does whatever he pleases to do, and that's fine with me? It's either many will say that because they have a lack of understanding of this glorious God. Oh, you want to know the truth, friends? Their heart in rebellion just wells up against it. You see, because I don't know how it always undresses itself or displays itself, but every man apart from Christ thinks he's his own God. And because he thinks he's his own God, and yet being his own God, he cannot do what the living God does, because God does whatever he wants to do. Find me a man on the earth or a woman on the earth that can do, even in a small way, anything that they desire to do. And can cause things to take place that they desire to do. You see, Job knows something, being a righteous man. He knows, listen, friends, he knows God is behind the scenes. Remember, Job is not flying high, living the lifestyle of the rich and famous. No, no, friends. Job has basically lost everything. He's laying in the dirt. He's got boils on his body. His flesh is falling off. His friends are condemning him. And yet Job says that God never changes and he performs what is appointed for me. He knows who's working behind him. If you've never read the Song of Solomon, let me urge you to read the Song of Solomon. Read the Song of Solomon, the book of the Song of Solomon. And you will find that the Song of Solomon really is about two. The Beloved, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Shulamite, whom the Beloved loves, who is taken up as the person of Solomon. And so in the Song of Solomon, it's the richest love story that has ever been told. And in the Song of Solomon, there's a portion of it where the Beloved speaks. And again, I say to you, he speaks as type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he looks upon the Shulamite, and she is sleeping. And it says that he comes at night when she is asleep, and he gazes at her through the window, if you will, through the lattice. And he looks to watch over her. I've been gazing at my wife for almost 45 years. And I'm going to continue to gaze at my wife. But you see, that's how Job understands God in reality. That this God who is majestic, this God who is enthroned on high, this God who spoke this whole world into existence, this God does whatever he pleases. And Job knows, because Job will one time, at one place, say, though he slay me, what? That's right. Yet I will praise him. How can that be? How can that be? He knows the very character of God. He knows God is good, only good, always good. He knows if God be for us, who can be against us? He knows that Christ came into this world, or would come into this world, to redeem him, to save him, to recreate him, to take him for his own. Friends, the God that we came to worship this morning, he performs what is appointed for each and every one of us. He's just not sovereign over the universe, friends. He's sovereign over us. He knows the way that I will take. He knows the way that you will take. He knows the way that everyone will take. Why? Because I say to you unashamedly that God has already purposed to do all he pleases. And if that doesn't bring you comfort this morning, friends, then I must say this to you. It's because of a deficiency in you, not a deficiency in God. If you cannot see the gracious goodness, love, and mercy of God towards you, my friends, the problem is with you. that spared not his own son. He spared not his own son, my friends. Do you not think he cares for those that are his? I take it even further. God says of himself that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You see, I go back to my point before. God doesn't get bigger when men go off in judgment, my friends. It's not like in the imagination of men that the more evil that... You ever see those movies and those stories where the more evil that comes into a being or something, he becomes bigger and more powerful. My friends, it's not that way with the true God, is it? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and live. I've seen people, haven't you? I've seen people whose veins jumped out of their neck when they were told that God does whatever they please. And I've seen them years later on their knees thanking God that he does whatever he does. That Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Friends, if God didn't do whatever he had appointed to do for me, I'd be lost, wouldn't you? Sometimes I wonder if Christians think they did God a favor by coming to him. Paul says, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's in him we live, we move, we have our being. And Job could say this in the midst of all that, if you will, is turning him upside down and inside out. Does whatever he pleases, whatever his soul desires, and he performs what is appointed for me. One of the reasons why so many oppose such a truth as this is simply because they can't comprehend it. And I say that to you because man, apart from grace, man, apart from Christ, man, apart from the possession of the Holy Spirit, man, and regardless of how he looks on the outside, men are manipulators. Men are vindictive. Men are selfish. Men are self-serving. And the very thought, listen, and the very thought of one who is unique and totally different from them offends them and disturbs them. Listen, my friends, if when you and I proclaim the living God, if when you and I seek to live for God in a world, if we don't disturb other people, there's something wrong with our demonstration. We ought to disturb people. Amen. It's disturbing to be met by this God, is it not? That's why he says what he says. He said that he is terrified at his presence. It says that you and I should gather in fear and reverence in the assembly of the saints. And I'm not against any good times or any such thing as that. But I say to you, there ought to be something solemn about our worship. We ought to come and we ought to gather as the people of God, as the people who have been separated from darkness and brought into light. Some of us roll out of bed and said, God, and we say, God, hang on, I'll be there in a little bit. And I know I've been told over the years, well, you're just too serious about this. That's okay with me. Because the God that I'm seeking to worship is not like any other. Job in all his anguish, Job in all his struggles, Job in all his issues, he knows that God is faithful. He knows that God is loving. He knows that God is caring. He knows that God is his sustainer. He knows that God ultimately is the one who will vindicate him, not through his own works, but through what ultimately would come through Jesus. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Listen, my friends, do you love that name? Does that name mean something to you? You know what it says in the Psalms? In Psalm 94, I believe. In Psalm 94, it says, in the anxieties of my soul, his comforts are my delight. Check that one out. Is that not true of the true child of God? When they seem to be almost at wit's end, there is that still, small voice that brings comfort to the soul. And my friends, if you do not have that voice, then you do not know God. And you might say, well, how can you judge a man's life? I'm not seeking to judge a life. I'm seeking to tell you the truth that God is so good to his children that he always speaks if they are willing to listen. And he always performs that which is appointed for them. How we ought to give thanks to the living and true God. How we ought to give thanks to God, to the person of God. Isn't it great that God is not a philosophy? God's not a principle. God's not a force. God is a person. Glorious. And this person has so loved us that he, in the person of his son, came here to rescue us. My friends, that's at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Amen. He came to rescue us, to save us, to make us his own. I've been reading through Isaiah lately, and I can't help but think of it over and over again. How many times God says, even through Israel at that time, he says to the children of Israel, you read it from chapter 40 on to the end of the book, he continually says that they are his. He says, you are mine. My friend, who else do you want to be part of this morning? Who else do you want to belong to this morning? If not to this unique God, this God who knows no enemies. This God who speaks and it's done. This God who says, let there be light, and there is light. So you see, as Job speaks this, he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does, and he performs that which is appointed with me for me. And then, if you will, let me just ask you in closing to think of one more thing. And it's at the last part of verse 14. And it says, many such things are with him. And all I can do again is, I said, just take a pick and seek to chop off a little piece of this glorious truth. I will suggest to you that if we will consider this, this is perhaps something that we can feast on forever and ever, that God, it says of God, and many such things are with him. And I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to turn to Job 26. I want to show you something and ask you to think about this. Open your mind. Let the Spirit of God open your minds this morning. Think of this God. Look at it in Job chapter 26. Short chapter. Let me read it to you and then make a point. But Job answered and said, how have you, speaking of his friends in verse 2, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? How have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you? And if you will, think of this as he speaks of this living God. The dead tremble. Those under the waters and those inhabiting them, Sheol is naked before him. Destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, and yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. At the boundary of light and darkness, the pillars of heaven trembled and are astonished at his reproof. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeting serpent. Meditate on that, my friends. But look at verse 14. these verses have been such a comfort to me. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his waves. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? That's cool. Listen, my friends, when you and I think that we've come to a good understanding, a solid understanding of the richness of Christ and of the goodness of God and of the power of the Spirit, my friends, we've only begun to understand the mere fringes of his way. What do you think is going to happen when we're with him? Do you think we're just going to sit in chairs and say, wow, it's great to be here? We're going to explode. We're going to learn things that are beyond comprehension. And when we learn those, we'll just begin. Because this is just the mere fringes of his ways. You can't put God in a bottle. You can't put him in a box. Many such things are with him. You and I comprehend. I love to watch the animal shows. And we watched the other night and there was shrimp. And the shrimp were like unbelievably colored and there's so many different kinds. And you look and you wonder about the depths of the sea or the birds in the sky and all the beautiful things that creation reveals to us. And my friends, they are just but the fringes of his ways. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. The thing that God has prepared for those that love him. And Job had to have some of this in his heart and his mind. These are but the mere fringes of his ways, the edges of the greatness of God. Do you remember in closing, remember when Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh? And you remember when Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh to let his people go, and he knew, God, who knows all, knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And yet I say to you, if you read the word of God correctly, not only did Pharaoh harden his heart, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Work on that one for a while. But when he was sent to Pharaoh, and he was to, if you will, manifest but the mere fringes of the ways of the power of God, with the flies and the locusts and the frogs and the river turning to blood, ultimately to when the firstborn of every one of the house of Egypt was to perish. And do you remember during that what Pharaoh said as his heart was hardened? He said this. He said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? That's a great question for us this morning. Who is this God we worship? Who is the King of glory? Who is this Savior? Who is this Redeemer? Who is this one that opened his hands on the cross? Who is this one that said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Who is this one that said, it is finished? Friends, if you ever get tired of the grace of God and the cross of Christ, fall on your knees. I hope you never get over it. I hope it thrills your soul. It doesn't mean you always have to be in a great mood. It doesn't mean your life always has to be happy and on the upside. You could be in the depths. You could be like Jeremiah in the pit. You could be like Joseph in the dungeon. You could be like so many others. And my friends, the reality of Christ ought to thrill your soul. Because he's unique. So I ask you as we come to the Lord's table, you and I worship the true God. Well, let me ask you a question. Have we carved out in our own imaginations a God of our own? Do we worship the Savior, or have we created a Savior according to our thoughts? This world is crazy. I say to you, this world is insane. The Bible says that man apart from God is warped. And yet, my friends, in the midst of it all, is it not great that the gospel is as real, as true, as powerful today as it was as Christ hung on Golgotha's cross and it rose from the grave, and the call still goes out, and Jesus still says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My friend, if you are here this morning and you do not know the Savior, if you do not today bow and worship and adore and long for this one day you shall bow. There is that, if you will, horrifying teaching in the Bible. When Jesus speaks about the master of the house coming back, and that the servants just went on with their life, did what they wanted, and the master came back. And it says when the master came back, he shut the door. And my friends, once the door is shut, it cannot be opened. May we as the people of God worship, serve, adore the Savior. And my friends, if you are here today and you are lost, you need not be lost. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth,